Good morning. So good to see every one of you here this morning. We appreciate the presence of all, and we have a good number with us today, including a number of visitors, and we're also very grateful for your presence, as always. We appreciate you taking an interest in spiritual things, taking the time to be with us and encourage us as we're striving to serve God and do His will. Appreciate you being here this morning. And I would ask if you have your Bible with you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 19 and 20 here in just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. If you had to describe the heart of Christianity, if you had to describe what Christianity is really all about, what would you say? Is the heart of Christianity the young lady who is newly a Christian, who rejects the carnal advances of her boyfriend because she knows that she is saving herself in purity toward her God and toward her future husband? Is that the heart of Christianity? Is the heart of Christianity the elderly lady who, though a widow herself, goes and visits those who are sick in the hospital, who writes cards and calls and visits the shut-ins in the nursing home? Is that the heart of Christianity? Is the heart of Christianity the aged, grizzled, veteran preacher who has preached the word of truth in sincerity and with passion all the days of his life, and yet he is still working as hard as he can in the kingdom for lost souls? Is that the heart of Christianity? Is the heart of Christianity the young father who works hard all day, seemingly every day? He works long hours, and yet when he comes in at night, when he has some time to himself, he's not selfish with his time, but he sees to it that he helps with the kids. He makes sure that their Bible lessons are done. He makes sure that they take time to read and pray together as a family, who ensures that they are at church every time the doors are open so that they might assemble with the saints and be encouraged with one another. Is that the heart of Christianity? As great and as noble and as right and as good as all of those things are, they are not at the heart, at the center of what Christianity is. You want to know the heart of Christianity? It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And everything else, and everything that we do, and everything that we are, is based upon and begins with that fact of Jesus the Christ and Him crucified. That's the heart of Christianity. And that's where we need to focus our minds and our hearts as we consider Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hopefully you've turned in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll read verses 19 and 20. We discussed last week the idea of give us a king, that we need a king like Jesus. And if you remember, the sinful request made by the Israelites on this occasion gives us an outline for who Jesus is as our king. And in verse 19 it says, "Nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" And if you weren't here last week, where we're focusing our efforts in this series on Jesus as the King of Kings is that last phrase, that last request on the part of the Israelites on this occasion. They wanted a king to go out before us and fight our battles. Jesus is king for so many reasons, but He is our king because He can fight the battles which we cannot win, which we have no hope of victory. Jesus is king because He is a conquering king, a conquering warrior king. And we've talked about how the three things that He conquers for us, the three enemies that He defeats that we cannot defeat on our own, are sin, death, and Satan. And this morning, I want us to talk for just a little while about that first powerful enemy that Jesus has defeated, the enemy of sin, and what a big problem it is. We remember, of course, that sin is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fall in the garden. Eve sins at the behest of Satan, and she gives the fruit, the forbidden fruit, to her husband Adam, and he sins as well. And from Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 11, we see the problem illustrated right at the beginning of the Bible. We see this enemy of sin. And those chapters have such a feeling of hopelessness that it's just a downward spiral toward damnation. We see mankind apart from God is so incredibly hurt by sin, that sin is so incredibly destructive to mankind and what mankind is trying to be, and the problems that we have because of sin. And these chapters are teaching us, God is teaching us, just how bad this curse of sin really is. And ultimately, the events that we see in those chapters are selected out of all of the events that took place during that time, as those chapters cover more than all of the rest of the Bible combined in periods of time. Those few events that are described are intended to impress upon us the seriousness and the consequences of sin upon mankind. And we see, really, seven consequences or problems with sin in these chapters. And we've been over this list before, so we won't cover this in great detail. But notice with me, let's remind ourselves of the problems and consequences of sin. Let's see who our enemy is. We know that the wages of sin is death. And in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 through 11, death is everywhere. In the garden there was eternal life, but now there's death. Death permeates these chapters, and with only one notable exception, everybody dies, and the death of these people are recorded. Sin separates man from God. Adam and Eve enjoyed that perfect relationship, that perfect fellowship with God in the garden, and yet they are put out, they're forced to remove themselves from the presence of God. And we've been trying to get it back ever since. Sin separates man from his fellow man. We see that in the brothers of Cain and Abel. We see that with Lamech, who kills a young man. And even in Adam and Eve, with their relationship, surely it was never the same once they were put out of the garden. Sin separates man from his environment. We see this in Genesis chapter 3 with the curses that are placed upon Adam and Eve. The world was perfect before sin. It was very good, but now the ground is cursed and nature has turned against man, and we see this most vividly in the flood when all of the world is destroyed by water. We see that sin is everywhere, with only a few exceptions of children and those who are like children in Christ Himself. Sin is universal. Everyone who has reached the age of accountability has sinned, and nobody escapes the consequences of that sin. Sin is recurrent. It just keeps coming back. Even after the victory, after the flood, where Noah comes out and we have the rainbow and the promise, the very next thing we read about is Noah's drunkenness and his sin. And sin brings social disruption. We see that with the Tower of Babel, don't we? Where the languages are confused because of their sin, and there is confusion and turmoil and rebellion. We know that sin is incredibly destructive. But I think, if I'm totally honest, confining the consequences of sin and our enemy to this list, it's kind of neat and it's kind of clinical. It's kind of detached, isn't it? But sin is so much more personal than that. If we consider the battle that we're in with sin, we are not generals who are detached, moving some pieces on a big board that describes the battle. We are foot soldiers in the battle. We have seen sin face to face. We know what sin looks like. We know what sin does. We see the enemy, the problem of sin, on a very personal and individual level. As Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 states, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Sin is my problem. Sin is your problem. This enemy directly affects my life and directly affects your life and the lives of those whom we love. It divides homes. It takes loved ones from us. It is the cause of death and disease and pain and sorrow. And it is an enemy that we cannot and will not beat on our own. Let that sink in for just a moment. No amount of good works, no amount of piety, no amount of strength, no amount of worship or study on our part, none of those things will defeat sin. Because that's how powerful it is. You know, in the early 20th century, in the wars that took place, we think about World War I, World War II, the propaganda that was used on both sides was that our side is totally 100% good and the other side is totally 100% evil. When in actuality, the reality was that there were people who were just fighting for their country on both sides, doing the best that they could. And yes, there was a right side and a wrong side. But today, the pendulum has kind of swung the other way, that is there good, is there bad in the battles that we fight? The enemy that we face is just like us, supposedly, and they aren't bad people, they're just misguided or confused or whatever the case might be. That is not the case with this battle. There is a right side and there is a wrong side. One side is 100% good, one side is 100% evil. Sin is our enemy, an enemy that we cannot defeat. But Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has conquered sin. And it is not just that Jesus can fight and win the battles that we cannot fight and win on our own, but that He does it in exactly the best way for us. You think about all of the ways that Jesus could have conquered sin. He could have just destroyed us when we sinned and destroyed sin right along with us. He could have made us mindless robots, or He could have made us like the animals where we don't have the capacity to sin, but we also don't have the capacity for things like love and justice and these other things that He desires from us. I suppose that He could have just eliminated any choice and thus any free will and thus eliminated sin. And I guess those things would have worked. But that's not the battle plan that He had, because that was not what was best for us and our relationship with Him. No, God had a better plan. And I want to suggest that God always had a better plan. And Christ was the one who would carry that plan out. On Wednesday nights in the back class, we're studying in the book of Ephesians. And we're talking about how before the foundation of the world, God had this plan in mind to redeem mankind. Now, if I understand that text correctly, that is saying before these things were created, before sin took place, God had a plan in place to deal with sin. That's how far in advance our general, our king, thinks of these things. Later in the third chapter, it says in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was His eternal purpose. This is what He always had in mind. This was always His purpose to defeat and conquer sin for us. Well, what was that plan? I want you to think back to the Gospels for just a moment. Think back to the ministry of Jesus and the very beginning of that ministry. Where was the first time that Jesus was publicly introduced, and how was He described on that occasion? We know that there were occasions in private where He did certain things and certain people knew who He was, but when was He publicly introduced and how was He described? I believe that that is found in John chapter 1. And verse 29, when John the Baptist looks and sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Brethren, that's That's salvation. That's redemption summarized in one sentence. That's how God is going to destroy sin, with a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Jesus' death was not a miscalculation, it was not an accident. He came to be a sacrifice, and a sacrifice must die. But in His death we see victory over sin. Jesus was victorious. Jesus conquered sin. And I want to suggest two ways in which Jesus conquered sin this morning. He conquered sin in His sinless life. In the perfection that He was, that He committed no sin Himself. Are you watching the NBA playoffs right now? I am. And you know how they always tie a movie in to like what's going on in the playoffs? And you see the preview for that same movie like 50 times over the course of a game. Well, the movie that's going on right now, and they even were previewing it during the Spurs win last night, but the movie that's going on right now is a movie with Tom Hanks, but it's Tom Cruise. A little bit different there. It's with Tom Cruise, and the idea is, and I'm not endorsing the movie, I've not seen the movie, all I've seen is the preview, but it's just kind of an interesting idea that he's this soldier who's not been trained for battle, and he's up against this impossible enemy, and he's killed in the battle, and he wakes up again, and he's back where he started the day before. It's kind of like Groundhog Day with a battle. And so he has to figure out the way in which the battle is to be won by dying and living again over and over and over again until he gets it just right someday, presumably. If that were to really happen, that would be the only chance any of us would have to try and live a perfect life. To get up every day and to do our very best, and then we fail, and so we wake up again and it's the same day all over again. How many lifetimes would it take to live a sinless life? Would it even be possible, even if we had that chance over and over and over and over again? Jesus came and He had one shot. And He lived a sinless life. If you look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, we could deal with the greater context here in 1 John, but I just want you to notice this one verse, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. First John chapter 3 and verse 5, John says to these brethren, "And you know, be assured of this, that He was manifested. This is why Christ came, to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." And it's not that He wasn't tempted. In fact, we see in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's amazing, isn't it? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You think about the greatest temptation that you've had in your life. You think about the times that you have stumbled and that you have fallen because sin was so powerful, because sin was so strong, and you gave in to that sin. Jesus knows what that temptation is like, and yet He did not sin. Have you considered the immense pressure of perfection? The immense pressure of being perfect. We read and we see these child prodigies, right? Whether they're an actor or a musician or whatever, and they have all of this pressure thrown upon them and all of this wealth thrown upon them at an early age, and what so often happens, they crash and burn and they become Miley Cyrus, right? Imagine the immense pressure on Jesus. And I know He's deity. I know that He's different. But He was a man. And He experienced the temptations that we faced. Can you imagine the pressure? And not just because it's for your sin. but because it's for the sin of all mankind. If Jesus ever sinned, even once, then He could not have been the Lamb of God or the conqueror of sin. Even one sin would have undone what it was He came to do. And if we think about that in our own life, isn't that what faces us without Christ? The possibility of perfection. That's what we have to do in order to be justified by our own means. Can you imagine the pressure of getting up today and saying to yourself, I have to be perfect now and forever until I die, or I'm not going to make it to heaven? I would crumble under such pressure. I don't know how long I'd last, but it wouldn't be very long. And yet we see that Jesus, He was tempted in all points as we are. I would say in some ways He was tempted beyond what we are tempted. If we see in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes in the wilderness to tempt Him after Jesus has fasted and prayed in the wilderness, we see that He is hungry and the devil comes in order to tempt Him. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward He was hungry. And then notice verse 3. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'd be pretty hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. I'm pretty hungry after 40 hours. Jesus said, Man shall not live by bread alone. The devil took Him up onto the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, I can't comprehend power like that. I can't comprehend the ability that Jesus had. And Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to them, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. And Jesus said, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Then the devil left Him. And behold, angels came and ministered to Him. All the kingdoms of the world, how often do we sell out for the kingdom of our own little office at work? Jesus faced immense pressure and yet He lived a sinless life on our behalf. And if Jesus had sinned, He would not have then been able to pay the price of sin. Because He would have had a price of sin on His head for His sin. He could not serve as our representative. But by living a sinless life, Jesus qualified Himself to be a sacrifice for sin. And it was a perfect sacrifice that He gave. We think about that statement, Behold the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God means little to us without the basic understanding of the sacrificial system. Blood sacrifice, blood animal sacrifice, taking an animal out and putting it on an altar and slitting its throat and then burning it is something that makes us a little uneasy, maybe even a little queasy in our day and age. And yet we see that sacrifice began shortly after sin. We see it perhaps with Adam and Eve, certainly with Cain and Abel. We see it with the patriarchs, Adam and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so forth. And then we see with the Mosaical Law that there was a system of sacrifice that was put into place. When we turn to Leviticus chapter 17, we see the purpose ultimately, although there were different sacrifices for different purposes, we see the purpose of sacrifice spelled out in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood and life are connected. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The animal, its life, its blood makes atonement for the individual who is sacrificing that animal. Atonement might be oversimplified as simply meaning paying a ransom price. the life of the animal, its death in the sacrifice, is what is required to pay the ransom price of the sins of the individual. It is a price that is paid. And this was done twice daily under the sacrificial system, under the law of Moses, once in the morning, once in the evening, and then yearly on the Day of Atonement. If we go back to the 16th chapter in verse 30, "For on that day, the Day of Atonement, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." That's the purpose of this, that they might be clean of their sins before the Lord. The sins are removed, and a limited fellowship with God is once again possible. And you'll remember that that animal had to be a perfect animal, without spot or without blemish or without broken bone. And by this act, by this sacrifice, by this system, God demonstrated both His justice, because a life has to be paid for sin, but also His mercy or grace, that the sinner has a life given on their behalf. And all of those powerful Bible words of salvation, like sanctification and justification and righteousness and reconciliation, all of those words are tied to this idea of sacrifice. But this sacrificial system under the old law was only temporary, because it could not ultimately pay the price, the ransom price required of sin. If we go to Hebrews chapter 10, notice a few verses in Hebrews 10 with me, if you would, please. The purpose of Hebrews, among other things, is to show the superiority of the new system of life under Christ. And in one of the most understated verses in all of the Bible, we see in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." What an understatement there. Back in the high school class, when we were studying from the book of Leviticus, I took them out back to the very back of the church building, and we had a big jug filled with red dye that was supposed to look like blood. 3.5 gallons of it. And we opened up the spout on that jug and let the water just run out to see how much that was, about half of what a normal sacrificial animal might be. There was a lot that was there. It was just one animal. And we think about all of the sacrifices that were made. Hundreds of millions of gallons of blood of bulls and goats over the course of thousands of years. And it wasn't possible that it should take away sins. It just didn't have the power. But there is a sacrifice that can and does take away sins. You drop down to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. "By that will," the will of God, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This was so powerful that not only could it take away sins, it only took one sacrifice, the shedding of blood, one time, for all people. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This sacrificial Lamb of God is now at the right hand of God. He is King. He is Lord of Lords. "For by one offering," verse 14, "he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified," he says. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Jesus came to give his life a ransom, an atonement for many, Matthew 20 and verse 28. To make atonement by sacrifice and thus defeat sin. This sacrificial Lamb, our King, Jesus was able to be the perfect sacrifice because of His holy and sinless life and because of His willingness to be made a sacrifice, to be made the Lamb of God. It's a wonderful thought. And it should mean something to us in and of itself But when you think about it, and when you think about our death to life, just the opposite is true of us. Jesus was able to be the perfect sacrifice, able to die and that death to mean something because of His holy and sinless life. But we can live a holy life of fellowship with God if and only if we die with Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. A rather lengthy reading, but this will be the last passage at which we look this morning. Romans chapter 6 is so powerful. As the beginning of Romans has described justification by faith through grace, as it has described what God has done for us, now it becomes our turn and what we need to do because of that sacrifice. There were some, apparently, or at least Paul wanted to head off at the pass, the false doctrine that if God's grace is so great, if Jesus' sacrifice is so great, it can atone for the sins of all. Well, doesn't that mean that we should just sin it up? And that means His grace is just going to be poured out even more. That it doesn't matter how we live. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" We've died to sin if we've become a Christian. And how does that happen? Verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, into that sacrifice that He made? To continue willfully to sin, to make grace abound, sows just not a misunderstanding of grace, but a misunderstanding of conversion. That we have died to sin and we put off that old man and we're not going to sin willfully anymore. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Sin has been conquered. It has been conquered through the blood and sacrifice of the King, the Lamb of God. And we need to make sure that our old man is crucified along with Him. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but that the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also." Here's the application. "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When does that happen? When do we get into Christ? When do we become dead to sin? When we imitate the likeness of His death, His burial, and His resurrection in repentance and baptism. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." Maybe your translation says, as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I think what we need to take out of this is, first of all, that we need to come to Christ, and we need to come to Christ on His terms. And if you're not yet a Christian, you need to come to Jesus Christ in the way He prescribes. You have to come in contact with His death that you might also live with Him in His resurrection. Be baptized into Christ, buried with Him into death and resurrection. But even more, that one step alone is not enough. When we come to Christ on His terms and He has defeated death for us, we don't need to serve a defeated enemy. Christ conquered death. Christ conquered sin. And yet, do we find ourselves going back into sin? Do we find ourselves continuing to serve sin? What do you do in those times when sin seems so close, when sin seems so powerful? If you're a Christian, you need to remember that sin is conquered in Jesus Christ. And no, you're not strong enough to conquer that sin on your own, but Jesus is, and He is with you, and He is your King, and He is leading you into battle. And that you are a weapon, because the war has been won, but skirmishes are still being fought. The enemy is defeated, but there are still small battles taking place in the lives of individuals. And we can be lost. We can be a casualty even after the war is won. And so we need to be using our bodies for righteousness as instruments, as weapons in this fight for good and not for evil. We need not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, but we need to do everything in our power to conform to the image of Christ, knowing that He can lead us in battle over this great and powerful enemy. There is victory over sin, ladies and gentlemen. Victory over sin that is available because Jesus is King of Kings. Because He has conquered an enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. And it is our prayer and it is our hope, whether you are an alien sinner who has not come to Christ on His terms, or whether you are a Christian who has found yourself being used as an instrument for unrighteousness, that you would come back to the right side, that you would come back to your King and submit to Him once more. And if there is anything that we can do to help you in that, all you have to do is come while together we stand and while we sing. I heard the